Please take your copies of God's Word now and turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 57 through the end of the chapter. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to study your word this morning, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would open this word to us and apply it to our hearts. Father, we are keen to hear the very voice of God. So open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. Amen. Throughout Scripture, darkness is a metaphor for the effect that sin has on those who commit it and on those who are affected by it. It's a metaphor that we see running throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and it is one that is used to effectively impress upon us the threat that sin brings into the world. Sin, of course, always promises light. Sin always promises true illumination and enlightenment and the freedom that comes with it. That was the first lie that the devil told to Eve, wasn't it? Eve had just told the devil of the warning that God gave them that to break his law was to commit a capital offense. But we read in Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Right? Light imagery. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The lie being that God was withholding, insecure even, and that God intended humanity to dwell in a darkness. And that the only way to be enlightened, the only way to truly live a fulfilled life, was to break his law and to shrug off his lordship. It's the lie that has continued ever since, the lie that undergirds every sin that we commit, the belief that the law of God is restrictive, the belief that the law of God is regressive, the belief that if I am to be truly happy, that I need to be free of the constraints of the law, that I need to follow my feelings, I need to follow my understanding, I need to do what is right in my own eyes, then I will become enlightened, then I will become free. But it's a lie. And it always proves false. What was it that Adam and Eve received for following that lie? Not greater light and life, but darkness and death. Full-orbed death. Death that not only made them mortal, but which harmed their relationship with one another, that harmed their relationship with the world around them, harmed their relationship with God, their Maker, and which had lasting effects, affecting and corrupting down even to us, their descendants. It's the warning that the wise father gives to his son in Proverbs 1, isn't it? The son is tempted to put in his lot with what is essentially a street gang. What is this gang enticing the son with? The promise of light and life. Come with us, they say to the son, and you will have riches beyond your imagination. Come with us, put your lot in with us, and we'll protect you from the harmful effects of this world. Come with us, they say, and we'll give you the good life, a life that is free from care. What is it that the father says to the son? He says, Proverbs 1:15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Sin, always promising light, always delivering darkness, always promising freedom and safety and security, but only ever bringing shadows and threats. It's darkness. It's a metaphor we can easily understand, isn't it? You know what it's like to walk down a dark street and suddenly feel your heart race as something darts out of the bushes. Or as you walk down a dark street thinking you're alone and then suddenly you hear footsteps behind you. Your adrenaline rushes. Think about how much more this is true of the people of Scripture. I know that I've harped on this for weeks, but we have to get it in our minds. Darkness is threatening for us, but think about our forebears who lived before electric lights and modern policing. Right? Darkness was the sphere of evil. It was the domain of misdeeds and crime. Even if we don't go all the way back to the world of Scripture, think about it. Even think about the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Why does Mr. Hyde go out at night to commit his gruesome deeds? Because that darkness covers him. Or maybe more innocently, we all know of children who get afraid of the dark. Why? It seems irrational. They go to bed in the same room that they happily played in during the day. They go to bed in a house that is locked and safe and secure and in a good neighborhood. Nobody has ever tried your back door handle in the middle of the night, but yet that child is afraid of the darkness. Why? Because they innately know that darkness is threatening. So when God wanted to communicate the depths of sin and its effects to his people, he described it as dwelling in darkness. It's the metaphor that God used when he wanted to communicate to his rebellious people the depths of their sin, that they might viscerally understand the milieu that sin brings them into. But it's also the metaphor that he uses to describe that glorious contrast that will come through the work of the Redeemer. Think about Isaiah 42. God tells his people of this servant through whom they will receive salvation. And God urges his people who are in the darkness of their foolish sin, rejecting the word of God and going the way of the nations. And God envisions this day when the Savior will arrive, and he says to them, sing a new song. Delight in the mercy and grace of God for recalcitrant sinners like you that comes in and through this man. And he says to them, Isaiah 42:16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Or again, Isaiah 60, God calls to Israel, anticipating the day when they return from their exile and the guilt of their sin is washed away and they are reconciled to the God that they have rebelled against. And God says to them, Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. The promise that the long night of sin and its suffering will give way to a glorious new dawn. When in the place of sin and suffering, light and life will be enjoyed by the people of God. The deceptive promises of sin replaced by the full and rich blessings of God, the slavery of sin replaced by the true freedom and joy of the renewed presence of God, the blindness of sin replaced by sight. And as Zechariah sings to the Lord here in Luke chapter 1, as his mouth is opened again after 6 months of silence, the thing he declares is the wonder that in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, that long anticipated dawn was breaking upon a sin-darkened world. It's remarkable, isn't it? That when Zechariah is able to speak again, the very first words out of his mouth are words of praise that are focused not on his child just born, but on the still to be born Jesus. Zechariah has been struck dumb in the temple when he hesitated to believe what Gabriel had said to him. Right? You remember the scene from a few weeks ago. Verse 8. And following, here is the aged Zechariah. Remember we said we have to think of Zechariah as this aged, faithful country priest. And he's coming to Jerusalem as he likely did twice a year to do his appointed duty to serve in the temple. And by apparent chance, this year, he has been... he has been selected by lot to go in and light the fire on the altar of incense. Right? It's in all likelihood a once-in-a-lifetime event that perhaps the aged Zechariah had thought is just never going to come his way. Right, every year, twice a year, he's gone up to Jerusalem. They've gathered round. The lots have been drawn, and it's always been somebody else. But this year, Zechariah, it's your turn. Brother, go in. Light that altar. And Zechariah goes in, and as a faithful priest, he does his duty. And as he stands before that altar that symbolized the prayers of Israel going up into heaven, Zechariah prays. And he prays for Israel, and he prays for the coming of the promised salvation, and he prays for the fulfillment of the covenants, and he prays for the consummation of the plan of redemption unfolded and anticipated throughout the Old Testament. And then Gabriel appears to him. It says to him, Zechariah, faithful Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. That salvation is coming, and Zechariah, you have been chosen by God that your son will be the appointed herald. Your wife will bear a child, and he will stand in the footsteps of Elijah in fulfillment of Malachi 4, and he will announce the arrival of the Messianic King. It was extraordinary. Not just that the aged Zechariah and Elizabeth would give birth to a son, though they were beyond the normal age of childbearing, that in itself a mercy and a grace of God. But more, eclipsingly more, that this child would be set apart by God to prepare the way for the Redeemer. It was so extraordinary. You remember, Zechariah can hardly believe what he's hearing. Right? He's prayed and he's prayed and he's prayed. But perhaps like us, this has been a prayer that he's struggled to pray in faith. It's been so long that there's even been a prophet. But he believes the promises, so he's faithful in prayer. But now Gabriel says, your prayers have been answered. And Zechariah's immediate response is, I'm not sure. And he's struck dumb. His incredulousness receives a world of silence. He's struck apparently deaf and dumb, confined to a world of silence and signs for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, maybe we think of that as somewhat vindictive of God. An overreaction, perhaps. We I think, can empathize with Zechariah's hesitancy. Maybe this was an overreaction on the part of God, a cruelty on the part of God, that this old man should suddenly be struck deaf and dumb. But really, we have to think of it as a grace of God. Zechariah not struck dead for his failure to believe the word of God. Zechariah not cursed by God. But Zechariah instead confined to what we could think of as a silent retreat. Zechariah granted by God 6 months to meditate upon the promises of God now being fulfilled by the coming Messiah. A grace of God. That every time Zechariah had to take up his tablet to write in order to communicate, that every time he had to try and interpret the signs that were being made at him, an opportunity for him to remember why he was in this state. To remember what the angel had said to him and to, in the inner man, sing the praises of God for what he was doing. Zechariah given in the grace of God an opportunity, as it were, to simply sit in silence and look at the horizon and await the coming dawn. I don't think that's a fanciful interpretation, because it's what comes out as soon as Zechariah's voice returns to him. As if that inner praise, that inner exaltation now suddenly just spills out of his mouth. And the very first things we hear are the overflow of this heart that for 6 months has been meditating on and delighting in God and giving praise to God. That inner monologue, that inner praise now suddenly made audible for us. Right, here is Zechariah and Elizabeth. John is being presented for circumcision. The assumption is that he will take his father's name. In fact, it would seem that his neighbors and relatives are so sure that the child will be named after their father Zechariah, according to custom, that it would seem that perhaps that's what they're already calling him. Right? The literal sense of verse 59 is they were calling him after his father Zechariah. Or they were trying to call him after his father Zechariah. But as Raymond Brown points out, there is almost a ferocity in Elizabeth's response. Raymond Brown translates verse 60 as Elizabeth responding to them, "No, you don't. He is to be called John." It speaks of Elizabeth's faithfulness. It speaks of her determination to be true to the command that God had given Zechariah back in verse 13, but it speaks of Zechariah's faithfulness also. It speaks of his determination to disciple his wife and to lead his wife to grasp the enormity of what was happening to them. Over the past 9 months, confined to this world of silence, as Zechariah meditated upon what Gabriel had said and meditated upon the promises of Scripture, it would seem that he has been clear with Elizabeth, fighting through his limitations to communicate clearly to her, writing on his tablet, telling her that bound up with the role that their son was called by God to play, standing in the role of Elijah, bound up with it all was the imperative that he was to be called John, as Gabriel had said, a unique man with a unique name set apart for a unique calling. You remember what his name means. John means the Lord is gracious, Yahweh is gracious. That the very message that he was to bear to the world, that the Lord is gracious, even more, that the grace of the Lord was now at hand in the coming of the promised Redeemer. That's the message and ministry of John. I wonder if that's how you've thought of him. John, a somewhat strange man at times, wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, dwelling in the desert. John with ferocious words for the Pharisees and the scribes. John baptizing with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We might think of him as a law man, but his name says that he's a grace man, that he has come to tell the world of the grace of God now manifest in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, come to tell the world that the signs and shadows of the Old Testament have done their work and that everything that they pointed to was now being fulfilled. Come to proclaim to the world, as Zechariah says here in his song, that the covenants are now coming to their glorious fulfillment, that the promises that God made to Abraham and David are now giving way to their glorious reality, that coming kingdom of the redeemed at rest under the benevolent sovereignty of their God was being established. And all of it pinned, verse 78, expressly to the tender mercies of our God. A message that John was preaching what Isaiah had preached, Isaiah 60, to a people who were dwelling in darkness. Now the Lord was bringing them out into the light. Zechariah's mouth is opened again. The first thing that he does is, verse 64, bless God. An almost explosive shout of delight in God as the power of his tongue is returned to him. And then he sings. He sings because the Lord's people are a singing people, and his song is not focused on his son. His song is focused on the one that his son will serve. Look at it, how it's structured. Verses 68 through 75, all concerned with the gracious work of God now coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it's only when we get to verse 76 that he begins to sing about what his own son will do. But even then, all of it is focused on the Savior that his son is going to herald. The focus, the climax of his son there right at the end, verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's Zechariah's delight. After 9 months of silence, solitude, meditation, prayer, worship, that's what he wants to use his restored voice for. Now, of course, Zechariah is going to delight in his son. Right? How couldn't he? This older man who in all likelihood has long resigned himself to childlessness, to that man to hold his baby in his arms, it would have been a source of joy and delight that I think many of us would struggle even to relate to. But more than his son, what filled him with a sense of rapturous exhilaration was that his son was coming to usher in these glorious days when the darkness of sin was being replaced by the light of God. These were the days when Isaiah 60 was being fulfilled. These were the days when Isaiah 42 was being fulfilled. These were the days when the light of God was arising and his glory was expelling the darkness of sin. These were the days that Malachi had spoken of. Malachi 4, verse 2, right before the prediction that a new Elijah would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Lord says through his prophet, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." With the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the new age was dawning. A new world was being established. John was not just to be another prophet in the long line of prophets telling of a salvation that was to come, telling of a Messiah that was to arrive, a king who would come to rescue his sin-captive people. John was to be the last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet we could call him, and his job was unique, to tell of a salvation that was now come, to tell of a Messiah who had now arrived, to tell those held captive by sin that the king was here and the defeat of our captors was sure and certain. That's the promise of the gospel to you this morning. If you're weighed down by your sin, if you're weighed down perhaps by the weight of sin in the world, if you find yourself locked in a destructive pattern, maybe something overt like addiction or a critical spirit or the manipulation of others, or maybe just secret sins, a love of money, indulging lusts, harboring bitterness, things that at once seemed fun, or at least self-protective, things that you indulged in because you thought it would give you security and freedom, that you thought would give you light and life, but now you realize that, like that proverbial father warned his son, your last state has become worse than your first. And what looked like light and life has only become darkness and death. Hear the promise of this gospel to you this morning. That in Jesus Christ, there is true light and life to be found. that in him there is true security and freedom to be found. That in him there is tender mercy, and there is the promise of sins forgiven. And so as Zechariah sings his song this morning, listen to what he says. And hear the good news of the manifold grace of God that is embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. And turn from your sin, repent of that sin, and run to Jesus. And lay hold of him tightly. The Son of Righteousness, who Malachi says has risen with healing in his wings. Sin has damaged you. Your own sin has damaged you. Other sin has damaged you. But in Christ, there is healing to be found. There is life to be found. But to those of you who have trusted in Christ, who now trust in Christ, hear the call of this passage to you to live in light of your salvation. Remember, we said right at the beginning that Luke has a purpose for this gospel. Yes, he is an evangelist. He wants to declare the glories of Christ so that those who have never heard of them might hear and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. But you remember Luke's stated purpose, that we might be more certain about the things that we have already heard. And so Luke wants you to hear. He wants you, Christian, to hear Zechariah's song. And he wants you to hear what Zechariah sings about Jesus. And he wants you to trust Jesus more. He wants you to hold on to him more tightly. He wants you to rest in him more fully. And he wants you to live in a way that your hope in Christ is made evident. He wants you, like Zechariah, to sing the praises of Christ and to live a life that echoes with those praises. What was it that Peter wrote to his readers? 1 Peter 2:9, he says to them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Zechariah is doing, isn't it? What is the great consequence of your salvation, Christian? What is the driving way of life that you are compelled to? One that proclaims the excellencies of the God who called you out of your darkness and brought you into his glorious light. A life that imitates Zechariah, a life that meditates on the riches that you have received in and through Jesus. A life that delights in the mercies of God in the inner man and that lets that flow out into effusive praise. Or more practically, we can think about what Paul says in Colossians 1. He says to his readers, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Read it backwards, right? One of my favorite things. What does it mean to have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ to receive redemption and the forgiveness of your sins? It means giving thanks to God the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It means walking in a manner that is worthy of your Lord. It means walking as the children of light that you have become. It means pressing on in the power of the Holy Spirit, enjoying your salvation, delighting in your God, and resisting the pressures and temptations of this sin-darkened world. It means rejoicing in Jesus. Sin is deceptive. It promises so much, but it cannot deliver. But the good news of the gospel is that in the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness has risen. And he has brought healing in his wings. So trust him and glorify him, because he is eminently worthy. Let us pray.